Mark chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 1 through 12, and we're looking at the story of Jesus' encounter with a paralytic man. And I want to go ahead and read, if you would follow. This is God's word. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your beautiful word. Thank you for not only inspiring this word, Holy Spirit, but preserving it all these years so that we could gather together to hear from you, that you would speak to us. And we ask, Holy Spirit, have your way with us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be enthroned in our hearts and minds, that we would turn to you in faith this morning, no matter where we're at, that we would see you as utterly irresistible and beautiful. And Father, what we desire more than anything is for you to be glorified. And we need you to do that. And so please work amongst us, we pray. It's in the name of Jesus that the people of God ask this, in his name. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. We've been in a series for the last few weeks called Encountering Jesus, and we'll be in it a couple more. As we get into December, we're going to be in a very short series for Advent called The Gospel According to Isaiah, and we'll be going through Isaiah and taking a look at these great gospel themes as we see Jesus prophesied about some 700 years before his advent, before his coming. And then after Christmas, we're going to start a series in Daniel, the good book of Daniel. We'll be in it for 12 weeks. Then after Daniel, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians for a long time. So I have a wonderful plan for your life. If you would just show up and join us, we would love for you to be there to be on a journey through these really important books. But before we dive into this morning's text, I thought I would begin by just asking two or three questions. And the first one is simple, but I think it's good every now and again for us to just reflect on it and ask, why am I here? Not me, but why are you here? Why are you here? What do you think the point and the goal for Sunday is? There's a lot of things that you could be doing today. Why did you decide to get up and come to church? What were you expecting? What were you hoping? What do you think it's all about? The second question I'd like to ask is, what do you need? Have you come this morning with a need? What is it? If Jesus could answer your biggest need right now, what would it be? What would make the largest difference in your life if Jesus would simply show up? Maybe for some of you, it is physical healing like this man. Maybe it's financial healing. Maybe it's church hurts because there ain't no hurt like a church hurt. Maybe it's emotional wounds. Maybe it's relational fractures that you hope that Jesus could heal. And if he only did, if he could only heal them, it would make the biggest difference in your life. Now, why are you here, and what do you need? And one last question that I'd like to ask is, what do you think the purpose of the church is? Why do you think our church exists? Now, if you've been in the church for a while, you know, there are a couple of answers that I would expect. You'd probably say something like this, maybe clunky, but you'd say it. I think the church exists for the glory of God and for the good of others. And that is, in the most ultimate sense, certainly true. The church does exist for the glory of God and for the good of others. But that's not really what I'm asking. I'm asking, why does our church exist in a city that has so very many churches? Why are we here? What does it mean for us to be the church? What should we be about as a church? What should be the things that we concern ourselves with the most? And maybe a question that we could ask ourselves is this: if we exist to glorify God, what should our church be doing in the time that we have, in the city that we're in, to bring the most glory and the most good to others? I want to ask it one more time. If we exist to glorify God, what should our church be doing with the time that we have, in the city that we're in, to bring the most glory to God and the most good to others? I'd like to suggest to you that this morning's story is packed with answers to these very questions. And as we walk through our text, I'd like us to notice how it all fits together. And we're going to see three essential things in this text that will help us answer these questions. The first thing that we see in the first four verses is we see that friends bring friends to Jesus. Friends bring friends to Jesus. And the second that I'd like us to notice in verses 5 through 7 is that we're called as the church to make room for one more. We're called as the church to make room for one more. And then third, I'd like us to see in verses 8 through 12 that Jesus loves to meet our deepest and truest needs. Jesus loves to meet our deepest and truest needs. So let's look at the first one in verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read it to you again. Here's what I'd like you to do. As I read through it now the second time in these first four verses, I want you to listen to what the Holy Spirit would highlight. Maybe there's things in this story that you need to hear, and so I want you to be active listeners as you hear me read this one more time. Maybe even asking yourself, where do I fit in this story? Which character am I in this story? Let me read it to you. And when they had returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. We believe that this is speaking of Peter's home. Peter and Andrew are brothers, and we see back in chapter 1, just a few verses earlier, and in verses 29 and 30, that Jesus was staying at Simon and Andrew's house. We think he's back again, so he's staying with them. And it says in verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, what does it say, church? They removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. This is such a great scene. I want you to just think about it for a second without necessarily looking at the verses. I want you to just think of how beautiful this is. This is a house packed with people shoulder to shoulder. If you've ever been in a community group, I know Dan and Debbie's community group was 28 people. I mean, it's like a church. You realize that, don't you? The average church size in America is 80 people, so you're on your way to your own church. 28 people crammed in a house, shoulder to shoulder. The energy, buzzing, everyone wanting to hear something from Jesus. And as they're hearing Jesus preach to them, he's in the middle of a sermon. Suddenly, Mark turns their attention to a man being carried probably by a sheet with a friend on each corner, carrying their paralyzed friend to come and to meet Jesus. And the reason they're doing this is really simple. It's very clear. They want their friend to get to Jesus because they believe that Jesus is the only one that can heal their beloved friend. These aren't casual friends. These are relentless friends. But when they arrive, they encounter a major obstacle. The crowd is blocking their way to get to Jesus. It's spilling out of the front door. Now, I want you to just imagine in that moment how easy it would have been for this man's friends to give up, right? To just say, we tried, maybe another day. And it's kind of funny. They were late, obviously, because everybody was already there. And some of you He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. But everybody has reasons for, maybe you got little ones and they're just, they're being little ones and it's hard and you're always here 15 minutes to 20 minutes late. Hey, I want you to know, I'm just so glad that you're here. I don't care when you show up, just show up. But they're late. It is obvious they're late. And they don't have a place to go. They don't have a place to get. And they could have just said, you ever done this? You ever shown up at church and you were so late that by the time you get here, you just drove in and turned around, drove right back out again? I have. No, I haven't done it. But I can understand. I got to preach, so if I don't show, it's going to be weird. But I can understand why people would feel that way. They're just so exhausted from even showing up to church. They're like, I don't even have anything left in me to say hi to somebody. Greet a stranger. No, I'm not greeting a stranger today. So whatever the reason, we all have reasons to turn around and go away. But not these friends. Not these friends. They refuse to let anything get in the way. So what do? They climb the roof. It's kind of precarious, right? They're climbing the roof with a dude on a sheet, which is like dead weight is heavy weight. You realize that, right? When someone just lays there, you ever try to pick somebody up that just lays there? It's not easy. And even with four people carrying, each of them carrying a corner of a sheet, it wouldn't have been easy. But up to the roof they go. They get to the top of the roof. That's not helpful because Jesus is now under the roof. And so what they begin to do is tear the roof apart. I want you to just imagine the scene if all of a sudden branches and dirt and mud and sticks start falling on your head in the middle of me preaching. It would be exciting. It would be slightly confusing. And you would be confident it's a tornado. But that's what's happening. They're sitting in this room. They get to the roof. They need to get to Jesus. And they basically pull out a jackhammer and start tearing the roof apart. Now, in ancient Palestine, roofs were not like our roofs. They were flat. They were made of mud and sticks and beams and rock and branches. They were about 2 feet thick. So this would not have been an easy task, and it would not have been quiet. It would have completely disrupted everything that Jesus was doing. He's in the middle of a sermon, and they tear the roof apart. Do you have friends like this? We do. Do you have friends that would tear a roof apart to get you to Jesus? And maybe as importantly, perhaps even more importantly, are you the kind of friend that would be stopped by nothing to tear whatever obstacle was in the way down just to bring your friend, your beloved friend, to meet Jesus? I want you to think about just for a minute the people that God has sovereignly put into your life. And I believe that He has. I think God sovereignly puts people in our life. That the family that you grew up in, the neighbors that you have, the friends that you've been blessed with, the acquaintances, the co-workers, that God has sovereignly orchestrated you would be connected to them in some way. And of course, some closer than others. But this is all the intentional and purposeful doing of a sovereign God. And I want you to think about those friends, and I want you to ask, what do you think is spiritually or emotionally paralyzing them? Is it paralysis because of fear or shame or addiction or sin or guilt? Maybe they're paralyzed by regret. Maybe they don't believe that if Jesus knew what they had done, that He could ever forgive them. Or maybe they're just paralyzed by self-sufficiency and they can't believe, they won't believe that they need Jesus. Who is going to carry them? Who's going to carry them to Christ? And I hope what you've seen in these stories, especially over the last 3 weeks or so, is that faith isn't passive. Faith is quite active. It's bold. It's relational. It's on the move. And the friends in this story, didn't just believe that Jesus could help. Their faith activated them, and they exercised faith by doing whatever it took. No matter the cost, no matter the embarrassment, and no matter the disruption, they were willing to do whatever it took to get their friend to him. Are you willing to do the same? Are you willing to do the same to people that you love? And to be fair, carrying someone to Jesus looks very differently. I don't want you to hear me say it means you all need to be incredibly gifted evangelists. Like, there are some in our midst that are incredibly gifted evangelists. One of the things I love about Dan is you can't go out to dinner with Dan. And what's he going to do, Grace? Just tell me what he's going to do when we're at dinner. He's going to ask whoever is serving us, what can I pray for you about? Every single time. Now, this is in Seattle. So, you know, it's odd. But I think in all the times that I've been with Dan and Debbie going to meals, I don't think I've ever seen anyone ever get mad at you for just caring about them enough to say, I want to carry you to the throne of grace. What can I pray for you about? And sometimes that's what carrying somebody looks like. It's as simple as just praying. You know, and there's some in our midst that are wonderful teachers and they're able to open God's word and they can, and so carrying someone might look like you opening the word to somebody and explaining it to them. Some of you are just wonderful listeners. And carrying them to Jesus just looks like a compassionate posture where they can share with you all about their doubt and their frustration and their hurt and their pain. But it doesn't all look the same. I love that there's four friends, and I just wonder amongst those four friends, you know, they probably had very different gifts, but here's what all four of their friends conspired to do. We need to get him to Jesus. We need to get him to Jesus. Because friends bring friends to Jesus. That's just what they do. And we'll see in verses 5 through 7 that the church is called to be a place for the one more. The church must make room for one more. Let me read verses 5 through 7 to you. And when Jesus saw their faith, which is just amazing, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So everybody's shocked in this story. Like, I'm sure the friends were shocked. I wonder if the friends were like, that's not precisely why we brought him to you. You know, we did just carry him. It was no short distance. We did tear the roof off. We've heard that you can heal. We've seen the evidence of you being able to heal. We brought him so that you could heal him. So they're confused. They're shocked. I'm sure the man is shocked. I'm sure that he might even be disappointed in how Jesus begins this conversation. He's expecting something else, but Jesus doesn't give him what he expects. And you know who else is shocked? The religious people. Because religious people are always shocked by God's grace. We're always caught off guard by it, which is so weird. Why are religious people always shocked when God is gracious to people? We're like, what the? How could he do that? Well, that's kind of what he does, you know? So they're shocked. These scribes, if you don't know what they are, they're religious, legal, and experts in the Word of God. And their job is to ensure that the copying of the Word is precise and accurate. In fact, they would often have very many books of the Bible committed to memory because they wanted to make sure that anything was copied, that it was accurate. So if anyone got up to teach and said something, they would have whole books of the Bible committed to memory, so if someone was wrong, they could correct them. So they were like an engineer. Any engineers in the room? You know, so like, they see the structural flaws in everything, and they're going to point it out. And they're shocked. They're shocked, murderously so. They're shocked. And yet, in that moment, regardless of anyone's response, Jesus decides to cut his own path. And he cuts a path through every barrier that this man has to address what this man most needs. And he doesn't care what people think. Now, it says the scribes are thinking, they didn't say it out loud. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're so focused on their expectation of what God is like. They're so focused on how they think the Messiah would come that they actually miss the Messiah that's standing right in front of them. And that's what expectations about God can do. You know, we build these expectations and then God moves, and God moves in a way that we didn't expect, and you go, well, that must not be the Lord. It's like, well, I'm sorry to disabuse you of that idea, but he almost always acts in a way that we wouldn't anticipate or expect. We think he's going to go left, he goes right. We think he's going to go right, he goes left. And it can be incredibly disorienting to us, especially when we have a great need. But make no mistake, what they say is true. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And they clue in on it. And they're saying, why is he talking like that? He's blaspheming. What are you saying, son, your sins are forgiven? What is he doing? Is he equating himself with God? I mean, think about it. Think about how strange this was. You know, if Brad got mad at me, and this is possible, Brad got mad at me and he punched me in the nose and he bloodied my nose. And then Jackson walks over to Brad and says, Brad, it's okay. I forgive you. I'd be like, Jackson, he punched me. It'd be weird for you to forgive him when the offense was against me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Every attitude, every action, every intent of our heart that dishonors God, that refuses to walk in his ways, is not just an offense against an abstract law. It's a direct offense against Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who has the power and the authority. God is the only one who has the power and authority to forgive sins, because all sins are against him. And see, everybody else is confused. The scribes got it. They're like, this isn't right. And so this raises a question for us. As we think about the scribes in the story, are we like them in that, are we letting our expectations and our preferences block the way to Jesus for people around us? Are we letting our demands or our expectations or our ways of thinking that the Lord should act in this way or that, has that become an impediment? Has that become an obstacle for people to come and meet Jesus? You know, because the truth is, roofs are certainly a barrier to get physically to Jesus. But if we're going to be honest, it is too often the case that religious people are the biggest barrier to Jesus. Can I get one amen this morning? Amen. Okay. And the religious people are like, no, no, don't get an amen. And religious people can sometimes be the biggest barrier keeping people from experiencing the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. Are we making it easier, or are we making it harder for people to see Jesus? As a church, are we making it easier, or are we making it harder for people to see Jesus? Are we like the friends that do all that they can to open a path for people, or are we like the scribes who block a path to Jesus? And I want to make a claim that I don't think is disputable, but it might feel that way at first, But I want to say it, and I want to say it clearly, just so we can answer some of the questions that we started with. Why is the church here? Why are you here? What do you expect? Jesus wants people to come to him. Hey, guys. Jesus wants people to come to him. You know that, right? He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to forgive sinners. Jesus wants people to come to him. And Jesus wants us as his people to bring people to him. Is this controversial? Okay, I need to know because we're not going any further if I don't know whether or not you get this. Okay, thank you, brother. Thank you. Okay, this is important. I get feedback. Normally, I don't ask for it. Today, I need it because we can't go past this. Like, if you are not convinced deep in your bones that Jesus wants people to come to him, and if you are not convinced deep in your bones that Jesus wants you as his people to bring people to him, then it's going to be very difficult for you to cut any paths or open any ways and remove any obstacles for people. Because you're probably in the obstacle construction business. And that business needs to be bankrupted. Like, the church is here for a reason. We are here to bring people to Jesus. Which means, the church is not just this entity on its own. The church is an amalgam of all of us as individuals that come together collectively that makes up the body of Christ, the household of God, the very temple of the living God. We are the church. Every one of us are the church, which then means by extension that because of that, your primary goal in being part of the church is to bring people to Jesus. And your primary purpose as you live in the church is to do all that you can to remove obstacles to Jesus. And we have to nail our colors to the mast as a church and say, that's why we're here. And we don't need to be apologetic about it. And some of you that are theological nerds, I love you because I'm with you, brother, sister. But some of you think what I'm saying is, you think I'm saying, oh, well, we're just going to forget about sin? Oh, people can just walk in here any way they want? What you're saying is you're saying we're going to become a seeker-sensitive church if we do this? All of a sudden, doctrine and theology doesn't matter? Okay, nerd, stop. Okay, what am I doing? I'm opening the Word of God, I'm teaching the Word of God, and in the Word of God, we see an example of what we're supposed to be doing. It's from the Word of God. It is because I believe in the doctrine and a theology about the Missio Dei, about the mission of God, who sends his Son into the world to seek and save sinners, and that the church's primary position, according to Acts 2, is to be so filled with the Spirit of Jesus that we are witnesses to him. And what else are we going to do? What else are we going to do, guys? Why else would we be here? Well, I'll say, I asked earlier, why are you here? And I know we have all kinds of reasons. And I'm not saying those reasons are bad. Please hear me. I'm not saying those reasons are bad. But are those reasons ultimate? Is what you long for most the glory of God and the good of others? Because if that's what you long for, underneath all your competing desires, if what you long for most is for your wayward kids and your lost parents and your unsaved friends and the neighbors that you love who are going to enter a crisis eternity, if what you long for most is for them to meet Jesus, you are going to do whatever it takes to make room for them in the church. No matter how messy they are, no matter how unkempt they are, no matter how distracting they might be, it doesn't matter. Rip the roof apart. Guys, rip the roof apart. Do everything that's possible in our power, in the time that we have. We get one life to suffer for the name of Christ. We get one life to make the most of the glory of Christ. We get one life to live full out in Jesus' mission to do what he wants his people to do, which is to be so filled by his Spirit and so captured by his beauty and grace, to experience such a deep sense of his forgiveness towards them that they are like addicts and they can't help themselves but to introduce everybody else to Jesus. And not because we feel superior, and not because we're better than anybody. In fact, we might be worse.
And it, you know what? It doesn't matter. Your atheist neighbor might be more morally consistent than you are, but who cares? Because coming to Jesus, it doesn't matter how good or bad you are. Your coworker might be 10 times worse off than you, but who cares? It doesn't matter where you're at. It does not matter where you've begun. At all. Because I think it's proven out by every story that we've looked at. Jesus just doesn't turn anybody away that has a broken and contrite heart. He doesn't turn anybody away that comes to him. He might say hard words to them. He might say things that confuse them. That is often the case. But he moves quickly, just with even a glimpse. Just even impure, not fully put together repentance. He moves quickly. I remember Spurgeon preaching a sermon on true repentance, and one of the things that he said is that we so often think that someone's repentant is crying crocodile tears. We think that the person who is weeping profusely is the one who's really ready to receive Christ because there's just a very obvious physical manifestation of their emotional inner life, and it's finding its way out, and they clearly are the ones. And he's like, that's not true. People cry all the time. You know, people on death row cry. And they cry not because they feel terrible about what they did. They cry because of the consequences of their actions. And tears are no indicator of someone's heart posture towards Jesus. They could be an indicator, by the way, most certainly. But they're not. It's not like a one-for-one basis. Every tear means repentance. On the flip side of it, he went on to say, which also means that people who do not express that sort of outward manifestation, they might be just as repentant as anybody else, but you just don't see it because that is not how they express themselves. And that you can't get hung up so much on what someone's physical posture is or physical expression is to determine what is true or false repentance. It is the Lord that sees the heart. The Lord knows the heart. And that's obvious from this story. What I love about these friends is they are just simply not bound by what is normal and acceptable. There's nothing normal and acceptable about this story. It is very disruptive. You know, we struggle when a kid gets squirrely in our midst. All eyes, right? And you, of course, you know you're supposed to smile for a couple, like 10 seconds. But then if it goes on and you're sitting behind them, you know, it's like I say when we pray too long, when we gather together to pray as a church, like if you pray for 1 minute, we pray with you. If you pray for 2 minutes, we pray for you. You pray for 3 minutes or more, we're praying against you. You know, like it's like that. It's like that. So long as the interruption is a short interruption, we're perfectly happy to put on the Christian face. But it's hard. Like our brains have been rewired by technology. We can't track a dang thought to save our life. I'm telling you, like, what's your prayer life like now? Like, oh, I have a good intentions of praying for an hour, and you wake up, and you're like, you're 30 seconds into it, and you're like, oh, and I got to pick this up at the grocery store. Like, you're having a conversation with yourself about your task list that day. We've just been rewired. We're so ADD now. We have a hard time tracking anything. So I get it. Like, any interruption feels like it's the end of the world, and we get, like, kind of frustrated. We smile, but inside we're like, shut that baby up. You know, that's kind of what's going on inside of us. Can you imagine this? And what do you find so appealing and attractive about Jesus? He stops his sermon. He just stops. Is that not amazing? He's so present. He's so present. That he doesn't tell his friends, hey, tell him to knock it off. Like, hey, we don't need construction going on. I'm saying very important spiritual things right now. Do we have that heart? Do we have the heart of Jesus? Are we like that? Are we willing to be disrupted? To be made uncomfortable? Are we willing to lean into the awkwardness? Because it is awkward. And these folks, these friends, they're just not bound by the same stuff that maybe others are. And so it's just, the takeaway question is simple. Are we a church that makes room? Are we a church that makes room?
And I want you to just think about that one more person in your life. Who is that person that feels like they don't belong in a church? Maybe who even feels judged or unwelcome? Who's a person who has questions or doubts? We should be making room for them. Because the church isn't a museum for saints. You recognize that, right? And our job as paid staff or elders in the church isn't to just walk around with a duster as curators of religious artifacts. Our church is an outpost for the kingdom of God, and we are in war. And people are dying without Christ. And quibbling about how chairs are rearranged when there's people dying is a gigantic waste of everyone's time. And I don't think it pleases the Lord. Now, I want to just say, that sounds harsh to say. It sounds like overly direct, probably. I can tell you with all sincerity, this is happening in our church. Like, look around you. This is happening in our midst. This is going on in our church. And it's important for me to point it out, because what I want to do as a preacher is I want to preach so strong that the few of you that don't get this, like you have to get it now. But what I don't want to do is I don't want to celebrate that it's already happening. And I will tell you, I've been here 5 years ago. 5 years ago, just this last month, 2 weeks ago, it was 5 years ago. You're welcome. I don't mean that. I don't mean that. Thank you for putting up with me. Dan and Debbie are like, please take him. You know, we got rid of him in Seattle. Somebody take him. Everybody's moving to Houston anyway. Just please take him. I completely lost my point. See, this is what happens. Yeah. Thank you, brother. It's happening all around us. And one of the first indicators that you're looking for as a pastor, if you're wanting to take a church that has been, by and large, more, I want to be careful in saying this, but if you've been part of a church that maybe is more communal-centric to the degree that the focus and attention is primarily on serving the saints that are in your midst, which, by the way, is a pretty huge deal. But if it's your primary disposition, and you're wanting to see your church get activated to love its neighbors and to love those outside these walls, one of the first indicators of that happening is people begin to invite their friends and coworkers and neighbors to church. And that is happening every single week. I've been watching that for the last 3 years here. And I cannot tell you, as a pastor and as pastors, how incredibly heartwarming and encouraging that is. Because you know what it says? It says that you believe that if you risk inviting your coworker, they're not going to show up and it's going to get weird. Because you're risking a relationship. If you have a friend show up and it gets weird, that's going to be awkward conversations 5 days a week, 8 hours a day. And by you inviting people to church, what you're saying is, I mean, it's not going to be the eloquence of David, that's for sure. It's not going to be his sermons that are going to win them over. But I do trust that the gospel is going to be preached, that Christ is going to be held up, that people are going to hear about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus can do for them. Because if we just get them in front of Jesus, well, anything is possible. And I know that the word is going to be open and Jesus is going to be the hero of every single story. And if you believe that, you will start bringing people. You are bringing people. And you're bringing people with no other expectation of just like, let's see what happens. And your friends are coming to faith. Your neighbors are coming to faith. And we're getting to baptize them. And we're seeing this happen in our very midst. People all over the religious spectrum, some that grew up in the church, have been wounded by it and haven't been in the church for a long, long time, are showing up in our church. Why? I have no idea. Other people that never grew up in the church, really know nothing about the church, are completely confused about what we're doing at communion. Why is he standing up there and talking so long? And what are these songs? They're coming to faith. They don't know what's happening to them. But Jesus is meeting them. And in that little just glimpse, that little opening of repentance, Christ is rushing towards them and pulling their hearts to him. And it's beautiful. Guys, it is so beautiful. My goodness, that's why I get up. Why am I so excited every Sunday? Because I know if I preach the word and Jesus is a hero, anything's possible. And I expect, you know what I pray every single Sunday when you see me sitting down, when I should be worshiping? I'm sorry, Tyler. I'm praying. My last words before I come up here is, Lord, help me to preach as a dying man to dying men and women. Make the gospel real today. Bring people to yourself. People that already know you, bring them closer. People that are far from you, bring them closer. And you're doing it. We're going to be celebrating Easter here in a few weeks. And we always do baptisms at Easter, so we're going to be... Well, that too, but I'm all the way in Easter now. Guys, you got to... You got... Well, it's weeks, technically. It's a few... It's many weeks. Guys, I'm already at Easter, right? Do you understand? Like, as far as I'm concerned, the harvest dinner has already happened. I live in the future. This is not good for my leadership, I assure you. I'm sorry, Brad. And the other elders in the room, I apologize, because they know exactly what's happening right now. He's thinking way down the road. He hasn't even done the thing in front of him. Okay, so in many, many months will be Easter in our church. And what we are invited to as a church is, as you know, we're not only an Acts 29 church that plants churches, but we're also connected to the Houston Church Planting Network. And the Houston Church Planting Network is a network made up of multiple denominations and networks. There's 160 churches that are part of the Houston Church Planting Network that we're part of. And we're part of supporting them, and we host events here with them. And starting March 5th, we are aiming for 100,000 Christians out of these 160 churches, and whether they're in the churches that are part of HCPN or not, we don't care. 100,000 Christians praying for revival, and we're praying for 1,000 baptisms all across the churches of Houston on Easter. And so from March 5th all the way up until Easter Day, we are going to be giving ourselves to the task of seeking the Lord, praying for laborers for the harvest, because it is white and ready. And we're asking God to show up and be God, because only God can do what he's doing here. Which means I want you to be thinking about one more. I want you to be thinking about who is the person. Here's what I almost want to say, but I'm not going to say it, but I'm going to say it and act like I didn't say it so that it doesn't sound as rough as I want it to sound. But I'm going to say, it's not, I don't mean this, but here's your entrance fee on Easter. You have to show up with somebody. You got to show up with somebody. I'm dead serious, but I don't mean you have to do it. But I mean I'm serious. But wouldn't it be great? Can you imagine? Because you know anything's possible. And you know the gospel's going to get preached on Easter. And I want you, between now and then, to be asking yourself, who's the one more? Who do I need to make room for? Who can I invite? And if you invite 10 and they all say no, well, who's the one more after that? And you just keep inviting until someone says, I'll go with you. Guys, you know that it's the one time of year where people actually expect you to invite them. And in fact, it's kind of weird if you don't. Like, that's the big day for us. It's the Super Bowl of Christianity. That's the big day. That's the big show. Easter. Jesus defeated sin, Satan, and death. Okay. People expect that you would go, would you like to go with me to church? And people are often, especially here in Houston, they're often willing to go, yeah, I don't really go to church, but I'd be happy to go to church with you. So not only do friends bring friends to Jesus, and not only are we as a church called to make room for one more, but I want to end here, and I love this. Verses 8 through 12, we see that Jesus loves to meet our deepest and truest needs. It says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Is that you today? Are you like, oh gosh, here he goes again? Are you grumbling a little bit? Because you're just tired and your life is completely disordered and disorganized and you're working way too hard and you have no margin whatsoever for Jesus and his people. And making it here is almost just barely enough, and you're holding on by your fingernails. And so you coming on a Sunday where the pastor is saying we need to live all out for the mission of Jesus just sounds unbelievably exhausting. Is that you? Is your heart grumbling? That's okay. That's okay. What will you do with it? Jesus knows our hearts. He says, perceiving their hearts, he says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all. And their response is probably the only response that a human should have to seeing such things. They were all amazed. And what do they do, church? They glorified God. Because you know what? When Jesus heals somebody, everyone glorifies God. And they glorified God saying, we never saw anything like this. We never saw anything like this. When Jesus looks at this paralyzed man, he doesn't begin with the obvious. He doesn't heal his body first. And that's what can be so distressing and confusing, because every one of us think that we know what we really need. And then Jesus comes to us and says, I know that you think that if you only could walk, I know that you think if your marriage was healed, I know that you think if the Lord would only give you children, then you'd be really whole. But you don't know what you really need. One day, you'll be paralyzed again in death. And though we are not anti-physical, right? We're not Gnostics. We believe that Jesus really does heal the body. What he's going after is something deeper still. He is showing this man, actually, what you need is even more important than you being able to walk. What you need to do is walk with me, and that can happen whether you're physically able or not physically able. You can still walk with me. And that's what he's getting after, and it's profound. Healing the physical is important, but it's temporary. But before he heals this man, Jesus asks a powerful question. Which is easier? Is it easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take your bed, and walk? The answer to this question is actually, the more I've studied this story, this is the third time I've preached through it, the more I've studied this, it's actually more complicated than I initially thought. It's very complicated. They're both very difficult. On the surface, forgiveness just seems easier, doesn't it? Because you could just say something to somebody and it doesn't mean anything. Like, Jackson says to Brad, your sins are forgiven. It's like, well, whether that's true or not, it doesn't really matter. And so, at first it seems like the harder thing to do would to be to heal this man physically. But actually, in order for Jesus to heal this man, in order for Jesus to meet this man's true need, it's going to require for him to forgive this man's sin. It's going to require that Jesus himself is immobilized and nailed to a cross for him. The cost for Jesus to say, son, your sins are forgiven, is probably the most expensive thing this world has ever known. So it's going to cost the life of the very Son of God to forgive this man's sins. And Jesus knows exactly what he's saying to him. And that's why it's all very confusing. It's like, what is going on here? I don't really understand. And like I said, everybody's shocked, maybe even disappointed. And that's kind of what it's like coming to faith, isn't it? It's kind of like that. And here's what's amazing about this story. I'd love for you guys to explore this in your community group because we don't have much time. Do you notice that this man gives no indication that he has a repentant heart? There's nothing that indicates that he has asked for forgiveness. He's not confessing his sins. But Jesus sees in this man's heart, just like he sees the heart of the scribes, Jesus sees in this man's heart. That's the clue for us. Well, why would Jesus be able to say, because no other story is it like this. Why would Jesus say to someone who didn't ask for forgiveness, your sins are forgiven? Well, if he can read the hearts of the scribes, he can read the inarticulable needs of this man's heart. And I'll bet you this man, growing up in a culture that he did, has experienced hurts and harms so devastating and so deep that he's not just physically lame, he is spiritually and emotionally lame. And I'll bet there's something deep in his heart beyond all of his desires that just says, oh Lord, would you free me? And Jesus is moving in on that. And Jesus comes to him and he sees that inarticulable need. And he meets it. Son, your sins are forgiven. And it's confusing and it's probably like maybe even hurts a little bit because you don't know what's happening and you're like, what's going on? There's a great story. Any of you Chronicles of Narnia fans? Have any of you read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Can I see by way of hand so I know what I'm dealing with here today? Okay, well, that's good. Okay, good. Voyage of the Dawn Treader, you know, is it's the Chronologically, it was written as it was the third book in the Chronicles series of the five, but it's actually the fifth book in the, okay, it's anyway, no one cares. That's my point, okay? But it's a great story about this young boy named Eustace. You guys remember Eustace, right? Eustace is an insufferable little brat. He's just a greedy, selfish, little jerk. And Ed, you get that from the book. I'm not making things up here. Okay, and he's so insufferable. He's so selfish. He's so greedy that they land on a mysterious island. And just his isolating nature eventually makes him leave his companions, and he goes to a cave. And, this is not good. He finds a dragon's treasure, a hoard of gold. And instead of it making him better, it says, kind of the wording of it is like, and he's thinking to himself, now I'm going to get them back. Which is kind of a clue about the things that we think we want that are going to complete us. Actually, if we're given them, they might make us worse beings. And that's what it does to Eustace. He's so greedy. He's so selfish. Instead of being grateful and thankful that he's stumbled across this great treasure, he gets wicked, more evil. He wants to do harm to people. And he's just bathing in the gold, and he falls asleep clutching this gold bracelet. You all know what happens when Eustace wakes up? What happens when he wakes up? Go ahead and say it. He's become a dragon. He's become an ugly, hideous, mean, brutal, isolated being. He's become a dragon. And later in the story, he's reflecting back on him meeting Aslan. As you know, Aslan is the lion. He's the Christ figure of the story. He reflects on meeting Aslan, and Aslan is inviting him to come down to the water and be washed. And like us, when he hears that, he immediately is hopeful. He's like, I can be myself again. But he not only hears it and is excited, he also mishears it like we all do, because the default mode of our human heart is when we hear Jesus calling us to come to him, we think that we got to do some stuff. And so what does he do? He looks at his great claws and he starts tearing off his scales. But the problem is, the deeper he tears, more scales reveal themselves. And in complete exhaustion and despair, he realizes he cannot do this on his own. And Aslan says, I need to undress you. And he's frightened. And Aslan comes over, and with these great claws, he makes his first wound. And it says this, he says, Eustace says, the very first tear that he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. It hurt worse than anything I have ever felt. And Aslan begins to peel off these scales from him. And it's painful, and it's confusing, and he doesn't know what's going to happen next. But Aslan then invites him back to the water. And he gets in the water, and suddenly his skin is restored, and he's a boy again. You know, he's a boy again. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus is still in the business of making humans out of dragons. He is still in the business of giving us back our right selves, our true selves, making us human again. Because all of these desires and all of these distortions and all of these things that we think we need that become the most important thing to us, if he would only heal me of this, if he would only give me that, those things ultimately distort ourselves and make us into something that we were not intended to be. And they may not actually not help us, they might make the matters worse. The thing that you're praying for today, if God gives it to you, might actually make you a worse person. And what Jesus wants to do is make you new again. He wants to restore you and redeem you. He doesn't want to, as C.S. Lewis says, he doesn't want to just make you a faster running horse. He wants to make you into a winged creature that can fly. And that means he's going to have to tear down the old, and he's going to have to build something new in you. But that's what Jesus does. And it's disorienting, and it's confusing, and it's painful. And those first cuts, when we first come to faith in Jesus, feel like they're going to kill us, don't they?
Because you become aware of your need. And when Jesus reveals what you really need, you look at yourself in truth and go, oh my Lord, what have I become? And you see the scales. And you're like, oh my goodness. He has to do that to us. He has to reveal that to us. Otherwise, we'll never reach out. And it hurts so much. It feels overwhelming, and it feels like we're going to be crushed by it all. But he does that because he loves you and because he wants to heal you. He does that because he loves to meet our truest and deepest need. Our truest and deepest need. For you to have him and that nothing in the world would get in the way. Neither height nor depth nor angels nor demons nor sword nor famine. That nothing in all of creation will keep us from the love of Christ. Once he has locked eyes on you, once he has made you his own, you ain't going anywhere. You're his. And he is going to make you new. And he's going to make you new now, and he's going to make you new forever. Because he is committed. It says in Romans 8, he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. The Father is going to make you in the image of Jesus, and he's going to tear those scales away, and he's going to make you new again. And it's already happening right now in this life, and it will happen in fullness at the return of Christ. Oh, what glory. What glory in the redemption that Jesus offers to anyone, religious or not, faithful or not, to just simply be made new again. Hey, for those of you that are followers of Jesus, this is a word for you. It's also a reminder of the mission that Jesus calls you to. For those of you that are here this morning, maybe you've never believed in Jesus, and maybe you've never believed that Jesus could forgive you because you've been carrying around all this guilt and shame, all this sense of unworthiness. You're thinking you're just too far for God to forgive you. But I want you to hear this. Jesus has the authority to forgive even the deepest sins. And he wants to. But where else would you go? Why else would you go? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Oh, these stories, Lord. You're just blessing us again and again with all these encounters to get to see Jesus as he really is, to hear his words in a way that's just so clear and unmistakable. Lord, I could just even feel the scales on our eyes and our hearts being removed as we hear who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, that there actually is hope, that change is possible, the redemption is available. Oh, Lord. Help us by your Spirit to see the beauty of Christ and flee to him this morning. And as we turn our hearts now and our minds now to take of the bread and to drink of the cup, I pray, Lord, we would do so afresh. We would come with joy and thanksgiving, Lord, that we, like Eustace, would reflect back on those early days and we would just say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for me. Make us a church that brings our friends to Jesus. Make us a church that makes room no matter how uncomfortable it is. And help us never to forget that you are in the saving business. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen.